With me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 1 through 10 this morning, keeping in the last few weeks. This is 10 verses, but it's only two sentences. And so yes, the grammar teacher would take off again for Paul in doing this. If you've got a pew Bible, if you need to look there, it's page 976 in your pew Bible. And as you turn there, the last few weeks we started the book of Ephesians, and we started looking at what life in the family of God looks like. And so in the first few verses, we saw the calling of God on our lives, and then verses 3 through 14 or so, we saw how we ought to be aiming at awe for all that God has done in his sovereignty and saving us, and how sovereign he is. It ought to produce worship and awe. And last week, Mike took us through this prayer of Paul to give thanksgiving for what God had done in the life of the Ephesians, a prayer of strength. And so today we will see the same power like we did last week, the same power that brought Christ from death to life and raised him and seated him is the same power that takes dead men walking like you and me and raises us to life. And so this is the text we'll look. So let's start by looking down at Death Valley in verses 1 through 3, and then we will sum it to what the text will call the riches, the immeasurable riches of the grace of God in this text in 4 through 10. And so let me read 1 through 3 and unpack this passage a little bit for us this morning. And we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Your first point this morning is this: apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Listen, those verses there are not the coffee cup verses that you have. The youth group doesn't put any of those verses on their t-shirts for their retreat coming up. And moms, you don't put those verses in the entryway of your home and say, "Welcome to my house," right? And Paul often does this in the New Testament. He reminds us of who we were to make what Christ has done for us so beautiful. I don't know if I look at in our bathroom, my wife often puts her diamond ring when she cleans it there or showers or whatever, she puts it there, and we have white tile. And so I can see that diamond on the white tile, but if I put a black background on it, something that's very dark, I can see the intricacies of that diamond, and that's what this text will do for us. It will show us how bad off we were. And then we will see how beautiful the diamond of the gospel really is. There's really three movements in those first three verses. Those movements are that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are disobedient, and that we are doomed. Those are the three words if you want to identify some markers in those first three words. Dead in the sense that the Greek is just dead. That we're spiritually dead. We're not physically dead, but we are spiritually dead. And the idea of spiritual death is the idea of separation with God. And so this is what this text, and the scripture, you know, when you survey the scripture, especially the New Testament, as a matter of fact, if you just look down in this text, down to verse 12 in next week's text, look at some of these words. Remember that you were at this time before Christ separated. You were alienated. You were strangers. You had no hope. You were, listen to this, you are without God in this world. That is a bleak outlook for us. My seven-year-old likes to read, and so he is super into reading, and so he's read the Jesus Storybook Bible, and so he's starting to put together some of the different pieces of scripture, but we're doing this novel thing where we're reading through Genesis, and so earlier this week, he got to Genesis chapter 2, and he got to the part where it says that God said to Adam that he could eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he took of it, he would die. And Samuel's looking at the Bible and he's reading those words, and he just looks up like this. He's like, uh-oh, God's doing something here. And then he begins to read again, and then he stops because he's read the Jesus storybook Bible, and he knows Adam and Eve didn't die, like right in Genesis 3 right there. And he says, but they didn't die. And I said, well, they spiritually died. This is a 7-year-old concrete thinking kid. He's like, but they didn't die, like, right? And so I'm thinking, okay, if you can explain spiritual death to a concrete thinking 7-year-old, you can be an elder at our church because you surely have the ability to teach in sound doctrine, right? And so we walked through it and I said, yeah, buddy, but here's what happens in a few verses. What happens because of their sin is what you're gonna start seeing is that they do die, and they weren't supposed to die, and sin brings death. And not only that, but you notice how that God was there in the garden after he created them, and he was there, and now what happens is they broke the relationship with God, and they were separated from God. And so when you read the next chapter, what we're going to see is all the results of that, the results on relationships, the results being separated from God, the results even on this earth, and what that means. We live in this fallen place, all right? We live in this fallen place where infanticide is becoming the norm, even in our own country. This is the world that we live in, right? The $50 word, theological word for man's deadness, his disobedience and his doom is called pervasive depravity. Impress your friends and neighbors. Use that word. And here's what pervasive depravity says. It says that we're not as bad off. We're not as bad as we could be. All right, we're not as bad as we could be, but we certainly are as bad off as we could ever be. We're as bad off as we could ever be, and that's what this passage teaches. Humans are pretty amazing, right? The ability, because we're made in the image of God, we still have the remnants of things like his kindness and his love and his grace and our ability to sacrifice for others and care for others, even in a fallen state. I was listening to the radio the other day, and there's this guy who lost one of his legs, and he's run like 3 marathons. I mean, the willpower of people is an amazing thing. You and I watch videos of how amazing people are and how crazy people are. I live on 290, and so for the last 2 years, and sitting on 290 at like Highway 6, I've had to look around a little bit. And it's amazing what man can do, because he's made in the image of God. The ability to create roads and passageways and skies. I mean, humans are amazing creatures. However, if we were to pull the top off of the physical world and see, or able to see, the spiritual world, it would look very, very different. We would be dead men and women walking. Listen, I don't understand the fascination with zombies, like Walking Dead and all this stuff, or zombie humor. Like, I don't get any of that. But the picture that you see with us apart from Christ is like that. We are dead men walking, and that's you don't see that in the physical world, but our spiritual condition without Christ is just like that. So, some of us, if we're thinking about this, though, would say, well, this isn't really fair that because of our sins and because by nature, verse 3, we inherited this, it's really our parents' fault. It's really our first parents' fault, Adam and Eve. That's not really fair. Like, we're good Texans. We're independent. We don't want to take responsibility for anybody else's stuff, right? And so if you have that question, keep looking, because verse 2 says we were disobedient. It's like, before we got here today, we all probably likely sinned, whether it was yelling at our kids to get in the car or somebody on the road or whatever it was. But we participate in this too. It's not just because we inherited this guilt and this sin from Adam and Eve. It's we participate. We sin against God. So we're disobedient. You see really 3 things in this passage that influence us in our human condition of being without God. There's 3 things. Look at it there in verse 2. You see Satan, that we followed the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, we once lived in the passions of our flesh. So you see Satan, you see the world around us that influences us, and you see our flesh. And by the way, even if you know Christ, those are the things that we still struggle with. But humans left in this condition without God, look at what it says. It says that they carried out the desires of the body. We apart from Christ, there's one path. You see this word walk in verse 1? There is one path that we're walking on. And we're walking as dead men walking in our passions. So we are just given over to what we want to do. Do you see that in the text? We're given over to our passions and our own desires, us apart from God. Maybe you need to think back before you knew Christ. And that's how we ruled ourselves. Okay? If you come to my house and you ring the doorbell, you're going to hear a lot of barking. And you're going to think that dog's pretty big. And then I'm going to open the door and you're going to see a little miniature dachshund. And her name's Lady, and she's going to be wagging her tail at you. And she might be barking, but she's going to come up to your feet. And when you come down to pet her, she's going to get in this really submissive position. And then you're going to come in and you're going to sit down on the couch, and she's going to try to jump up in your lap and lick you. And if you're male, she's going to try to neck you. I don't understand how all that works, but she's going to try to get on your neck. And you would think that that is the cutest little dog I have ever seen. She's not. All right? Miniature dachshunds are bred to kill rodents, which means she's full-blooded, all right? So we've had her since she was 6 weeks old. And so there are three things that don't seem to change about her, okay? So she likes to burrow. She likes to burrow. She likes to bark, and she likes to kill, all right? She kills anything in the backyard. So the burrowing thing, ground zero for the war that goes on in our house with our dog, we love our dog, is the couch, because the couch has like 10 throw pillows on it. Great place to burrow, right? But mama's rules are there's no dogs, and my rule is, I'm gonna get in trouble, she's in second service. there are no animals on the couch. And so this is a daily battle on the couch. She barks incessantly at things. And so we moved from a house with double pane windows to single pane windows, and that was a bad move, right? So she hears a dog barking outside. I'm telling you, you can come to my house and see it. She is dead asleep, and she will bark. Dead asleep, she will bark. I am not kidding. This happens. It is bred into her to bark. She kills stuff. Like, there are no geckos alive. There are no living organisms in our backyard. Gecko, lizards. There's only one living organism in our backyard, and it's our rabbit, and she is encaged in this place. Now, that's a different story for a different day, but if you have a 9-year-old daughter, you would understand why we have a rabbit. Predator, prey. But Lady, can I say it this way? She is predisposed to act this way. And here's the thing. We still have law. we try to. We still try to do behavioral modification with Lady, all right? So she still has to go to her crate every once in a while. And you know what? We've offered her treats, and that doesn't work, okay? She's still a dog. And here's the deal. As human beings, without Christ, we are dead, we are disobedient, and last, we are doomed. And without Christ and God doing something, this is the way we walk. We walk in only one direction. Listen, the last point here is in verse 3. We're doomed. It says that we're children of wrath. Like, there's no hope in this passage. Death. This is Death Valley. This is without God, us being without God in the world. You know, a lot of times we like to preach like three verses. You really want me to preach more verses today. I promise you want me to preach more verses today. Listen, if you're here this morning and the hope that you have in this whole deal is that, you know, I hope that I've done enough for God. You know, I hope that my religious resume is good enough for God, that I've shown up to church here and there, that I've done these things, that I've given, that I've done that, that I'm a good person. Or maybe it's in your heritage. Maybe it's your parents, or maybe it's the heritage you have because your family were Christian. Or maybe it's because the culture that we live in that just says, man, we're okay. You're okay. You don't need all this. You don't need faith, repentance. Or maybe it's because, man, I am a conservative. I'm a conservative Republican, and I vote this way. None of those things make you alive, right? None of those things. And that's the challenge of this text, is that it's all bad news. And you know, I can say it this way, we are not enough. What we do and who we are is not enough for God. 100 times 0 is still 0. All right? This is bad news. And if you're here and you know Christ, I hope you're reflecting on how great the great news of the gospel is right now, because this is what you were saved out of when God provided new life for you and brought you to his table. And really the response that ought to elicit is worship. Nothing with my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. If I had more time, we'd play it right now. But that's our response. So that's Death Valley. Let's get out. The good news is so good, though, because the bad news is so bad. Our condition was so bad. The spiritual condition without God. Here's what it looks like. Here's what we think it looks like. We think it looks like, imagine this picture. You're in a lake, okay? And you can't swim, or it's too deep. Let's say you can swim, and it's too deep, and there's nobody around you, and you are treading water. You're treading water, and what you need is somebody to come in a boat and throw you a life jacket and hand it to you, and you put it on, and then you go get in the boat, and you tell that person, thank you for the life jacket. Can I tell you, that's a rough situation, but that's not our spiritual condition. That's too good of a condition. We don't have that ability. The right image, and this is bleak, but the right image isn't us treading water. It isn't us receiving from God a life jacket and swimming back to the boat and saying, thanks for the life jacket. That's not actually the picture. The picture is actually of this, that we are bound and dead at the bottom of the lake, and something's got to happen, but we have no ability at all. That's the spiritual condition of man apart from Christ. And so let's keep looking on verses 4-7. Look at this. So apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead, but God. Those are the best two words in your Bible, but God. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead at our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the subject. That's what this text is about. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. What in verse 4 is God's motive for doing this? Look at it. His motive for imparting life into our spiritually dead souls is his merciful love towards the guilty, not the innocent, right? Look at this verse. I missed that verse from the previous. These are the verses I was going to give you from the previous section. Sorry about that. But God shows us his love for us, and while, not after we cleaned ourselves up, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is God's motive. His motive is his love for us, his mercy for us. And maybe you're here this morning and you read that and hear this, and sometimes you feel that maybe there's no way that God can love me. There's no way that God can love me because I've done this or that. And let me tell you something. Based on his justice alone, you are exactly right. That God wouldn't love you. But here's the thing. He has already wrought his justice and brought his justice and his judgment. And instead of putting it on us, he has put it on his son. He has dispensed his justice already, and he's put it on his son, so that now the floodgates of his mercy and his love and his grace and his faith can be given to you. That's the gospel. Christ has died in your place. You're guilty. He died in your place. And so if those things are hard to receive, remember that. Remember that God has dispensed his justice already on his son so that you can have mercy and you can have life. What a great gift to us. But what is the means in which he dispenses this life? I want you to see his power in verse 5 and 6. Look back there in verse 5 and 6. We were dead. He made us alive. That's his power. So here's the picture. His power in what? His power in taking us, and this is what he's saying to the Ephesians. He's saying his power in taking dead men walking and giving us life. Giving us life, imparting spiritual life to us. And then he raises us. He resurrects us. This is the idea of eternal life, that Christ is going to do this someday. And then he seats us. Do you see the parallel from the last passage? In the last passage with the prayer of Paul, what does he say? He said, this is what God did in Christ too. Okay, he took him from the tomb and he raised him up to life. And then he resurrected him. And then he seated him at the right hand of the Father, where he has authority forever. All right, so you're meant to see that parallel. Not only does God the Father do this with Christ, but he does it for you and me as well. That's the picture that you see here. The $100 theological word for this idea that God brings us life and brings us to life is called regeneration, where he reaches down and he takes this dead person and he breathes and imparts new life to us. And only God can do that. I can't do that for myself. Nobody else can do that for me but God. This is the idea in Scripture of being born again. Maybe you've heard that term. Remember, there's a couple of examples in Scripture. You see the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son or the younger brother runs off and he leaves his loving father. And then when he comes back, the father sees him and his loving mercy receives him back. And he says what? My son was once dead and now he's alive. He's come back. The second place you see it is with Nicodemus, right? In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes at night and he comes to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? What does Jesus say? You need to be born again. And it's confusing, right? It's confusing to Nicodemus. How can I go back into my mother's womb? Incidentally, did you contribute anything to your first birth? Right? I mean, your parents might say, no, if anything, it was painful and you turned around and all. You don't contribute anything to the first birth. This is what Jesus is saying. He's like, you have to be born again. You have to be made spiritually alive again because you're spiritually dead, Nicodemus. You have to be born again. That's regeneration. That's what's happening here. So death to life is what's happening in this passage. Why did he do this? Look at verse 7. This is glorious. He did this, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. This is why. This is God's promotional plan. This is God's promotional plan for the ages, is to melt the hardest of hearts, to say, you don't deserve it. You are dead. I'm going to make you alive. This week, Super Bowl week, I listened a little bit to talk radio this week, and there was this guy on one of the sports radio stations, and it was like Monday, and I caught the middle of the conversation. And I was trying to figure out what he did, because he was talking about how, like, future Hall of Famers that don't quite make the grade yet for, like, any of these sports. He's specifically talking about Roger Clemens. And talking about Roger, he's like, yeah, I think we're at about 60% right now, but I'm working with him. Basically, the guy, Roger Clemens and other athletes pay guys like this, and schools, and for like Heisman things, pay people for promotion, to like a publicity campaign to help the cause. And so with guys like Barry Bonds and guys like Roger Clemens, he's like, man, we're about 60. We think next time it probably will happen. This is earlier in the week. But I'm thinking about that, like, okay, people pay other people publicity campaigns so they can get something. And I'm thinking about this text and I'm thinking, you know what? God doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need any of that. There's nothing wrong with the situation. There's nothing at all wrong with it. I mean, this is God's mic drop. He said, this is what I've done. I bring life out of death. And people across the world may be an offense to people. But our job is to kind of get out of the way and point, right? How are people going to know in the coming ages about this great message? They're going to know because they can look at us and the kindness of God in us and the grace that is in us, and they can see what God has done in the gospel. So that's the question. We are trophies of his grace. But the question, the hard question is, can people see, maybe you're here and you believe all this, that you were dead and God made you alive. Can people see the kindness of God in you? Can people see the kindness of God in me? That's ought to be the way it is, as the recipients of grace, right? So we've seen the natural state without Christ and spiritual death. God in his mercy makes us alive and imparts a spiritual life. The last thing here in this text, this is your last point. In Christ, we are his new creation. Verses 8 through 10. Let me read it. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one could boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, in which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we've seen God's means and his power to raise us up, and now we see the means by which God grants us salvation. These are gifts. Do you see the gifts in here? There are two gifts in this section, gifts of grace and gifts of faith. See, once God wakes us up spiritually from the dead, here's the progression. We are dead, God wakes us up, and then he imparts us, this is simultaneous, he imparts to us gifts of grace, this is what this text says, and faith. And then we exercise those gifts, the gift of faith we exercise, okay? And so that's what you see in this passage. And we know, we understand, I think, what grace is. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, unmerited favor, God providing for us what we can't provide for ourselves. And faith is trust. It's reliance. It's what we're counting on. And it's not just knowing, and it's not just assenting to the knowledge that we have, but it's saying, I believe that Christ alone, by faith alone, I trust by faith alone that Christ died for my sins. Okay? That's what faith is. But when you come to this passage, you see grace and faith together. Have you ever gone, okay, what's the relationship between grace and faith here? And Spurgeon does us a favor like he often does. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, grace is the fountain. Imagine this. Grace is the fountain and the stream. And faith is the channel along which the flood of grace flows to the thirsty souls of men. So grace is the stream and the fountain and the conduit in which it gets to the thirsty souls of men is faith. That's the relationship between grace and faith here. I can remember the day. Some of you can't. Other people can't, and that's okay. I can remember the day in which I knelt at the end of my bed in college and said, I trust you. I confessed my sins to God and believed the Lord, and I trusted in him. And I think that was a very real thing that happened, that I exercised my faith that God had given me when I trusted Christ. And that's no problem theologically, by the way, because it's a gift that God gives. And there's a lot of questions around that, but if we back our salvation up, the idea is that we exercise the gifts that God has given us, and we really believe. In time and space, we really believe in the gospel. But guess what? The gift of faith and the gift of grace in this passage is given to us by God when he imparts life into us. Does that make sense? And so we exercise that faith. There's a great passage in Acts that we can see this. This is about, remember in Philippi, they're in Philippi in the missionary journey, and Lydia, they're talking about Lydia here, and Lydia, it says she, before this, it says she was a worshiper of God. She feared God. She was down by the river, and that's where Paul would go to share the gospel with people who were interested in these places. And so he didn't go to the synagogue. He went to the river, and this is what the text said. So the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Okay, that's regeneration. That's God turning the lights on. That's God lifting her out of the pit to pay attention to what Paul said. Well, Paul was sharing you see from the text, Paul was sharing the gospel and she came to know Christ. And so in a very real, real way, Lydia exercised the faith gift that God had given. The faith gift that God had given that imparted to her when God turned the lights on and made her alive. And so this is what we see in the text. Here's how we often think of grace. It's easier to think of grace as a gift from God. What we do with faith sometimes is we say, that's my contribution to my salvation. But we see it in this text really clearly as a gift. Or we say, God's got a vote, and his vote is yes for me. And Satan has a vote, and his vote is certainly no. And so I'm the deciding factor. And yet what this text says is that salvation is a gift from God. We exercise faith that is given to us by God as he's turned the lights on for us. And so this is the teaching of Scripture. And look at what it should produce in verse 9 and 10. Let me say it this way, what it shouldn't produce. There's no boasting here, right? Think about everything that I've said so far. Is there anything that I can grab onto and say, I did it? There's no boasting in salvation because this is God's work in our lives. But that ought to lead to humility and dependence. But look at what else though. It should produce verse 10, good works. Okay, so notice the order. The order is important. It's not that we were dead, we did good works, and God made us alive, right? That order is really important. So we were dead, he imparts new life, he gives us gifts of grace and faith and repentance, I could add, and then he calls us to good works. But look at how he calls us to good works. Verse 10. These are good works that are prepared beforehand. The word there for workmanship, it's a beautiful word. The word that we get out of it is effectively, it's a work of art, a masterpiece. And so read that. For we are his masterpiece. We are his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And here's the last thing. He prepared these good works for us. And so look back at verse 1. In verse 1, how did we walk? In verse 1 through 3, we walked according to the passions. We walked because as dead men walking. And look at it here. How can we walk now? We can walk on the path that God has laid out for us in good works. Isn't that amazing? We were dead. Christ gives the guilty life. He raises us to eternal life. He seats us at his table. He sends us out on the road that he has paved for us to walk in our good works. Man, that's glorious. Your takeaway this morning is simply this. God has brought us from death to life. So if you want to boast, boast in Christ and what Christ has done for you. That's your takeaway. It's Super Bowl Sunday, so I'll just give you this. Here's the picture. The picture is you've got the ball and the offensive line completely opens up. You're untouched and you go in the end zone. And you're untouched and go in the end zone because God has given you gifts of mercy and grace and love and power. Help me out. There's five, right? And repentance and his power. And Christ has opened up for you. And so when you get to the end zone, you hand the ball to the ref and you take a knee. There's no boasting. You didn't have to do anything, right? It's like Emmett Smith and his old line, all right? You didn't have to do anything. We don't boast. We have nothing to boast in except for Christ and what he's done. And you want to celebrate that? Celebrate that. You know, museums are filled with paintings. They're filled with paintings and statues and works of art. But beneath those works, what you see are a variety of things. You see the title of the piece. You see the date. You see the materials that were used, the type of canvas that was used. But the most important piece is what? Who's the artist? Is it a Picasso? Is it a Rembrandt? Who drew this? Who painted this? Listen, this text describes how a divine artist took canvas and paint out of a scrap heap. And he's painting his work of art. He's given us new life. He's seated us with his son. He's given us gifts of grace and faith, and he's paved us a way in which we can know him and honor him in our good works. And really, it's tempting sometimes to look at other pieces of art, if you will, and go, man, they've really got it together. That's beautiful. That's amazing. Or look at ourselves and say, I'm doing pretty good. But here's the thing. The beauty of the artwork testifies to the skill of the artist. And that's what we're left with. So that should give us reason to give him praise and honor that he certainly deserves. And that will also, by the way, lead those around us to come and see and taste the kindness of our God and the immeasurable riches of his grace. Let me pray.